First day of September, Father's Day. It's also first day of spring, isn't it? And it's also the first day for us as we kick off a new series through this Gospel according to Mark. That's what we're in for. It's going to take us 30-odd weeks. We'll have a break there with Christmas and some things around there, but it'll take us well into next year. If you like reading novels, both old and new, you'll know there's a big difference between some of the old classics and some of the novels written today. Add to that maybe a change in genre, and you find a big difference between a classic written by, say, Charles Dickens and something written by a more contemporary, say, crime fiction writer like David Baldacci. One goes into describing all the scenery, the characters, the season, all of it. It's about the people, it's about the descriptive, describing all that's going on, whereas something more modern, a crime fiction, is all about the action, isn't it? There's a little bit of description there, but it's all about the action. Move from books to movies, and there's a big difference, say, between a Jane Austen book turned into a film and one of Ian Fleming's James Bond movies. As we start this series through the Gospel of Mark, it'd be fair to say Mark's Gospel is more like a James Bond than a Jane Austen. It's more Fast and Furious than Pride and Prejudice. As we read it, one word we're going to find a lot of times is this word immediately. Mark shifts from one scene to the next, one event to the next. It's action-packed, and that's one of the reasons he uses that word. Next week it's going to crop up in about half a dozen times in the space of probably a dozen verses. Immediately Jesus goes out to the wilderness. The Spirit drives him out. Next week, immediately they left their nets and followed him. They went to Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath. It's all happening one step after the other, one event after the other, and it keeps the action of the gospel moving. And when I say that, I don't just mean the action of the gospel as in this written work of the gospel. What Mark sees is the gospel in action. That's what he writes about. He sees the gospel as being something dynamic. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of action, not just a kingdom of words. It's a kingdom of action. Jesus the King has come, and he comes with power. We're going to hear next week he is one with authority, and with the authority he has power, but he also comes with purpose. And Mark expresses that through this word immediately, time and time again, moving from one scene to the next. He doesn't even bother with the birth of Jesus. There's no Christmas narrative in Mark's gospel. He kicks off with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's Jesus, scene one. He's about 30 years old, getting baptized by John in the River Jordan, ready to start his ministry, ready for action, ready for the mission of his kingdom, which begins first in the wilderness, driven there by the Spirit, tempted there by Satan, and then straight into proclaiming the gospel of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And immediately he calls his first disciples. So hang on tight as we make our way through Mark's gospel. 16 chapters. It's going to take us a couple of weeks per chapter. But it's full of action. The action of Christ, the action of the gospel, the action of the kingdom of God. So as we buckle in for the ride ahead, so to speak, let me just cover some of the necessary preliminaries before we actually have a look at this first part of chapter 1. The Mark who wrote this gospel is in fact a fellow we read in Acts called John Mark, or John, who was also called Mark. So we call him John Mark. He appears a couple of times in the book of Acts and also in some of Paul and Peter's writings. At one point he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey, or at least part of that journey. He stopped and stayed home after going sort of halfway through that journey. And as we read in Acts, that actually caused a bit of tension between Paul and Barnabas at one point. Paul ended up taking Silas. He didn't want to take John Mark because he'd left him one time. He didn't want to sort of take someone maybe unreliable or just because he hadn't been through everything with him. We're not sure of the real reason behind it. But he took Silas to Syria and Cilicia, while Barnabas took John Mark to Cyprus. Now, later, Mark was reconciled to Paul, it would seem, but he ended up working more closely with the Apostle Peter. Just as Paul calls Timothy my child in the faith, my true child in the faith, Peter calls Mark my son. Mark wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an eyewitness in the same sense of the 12 apostles, but he listened to Peter, and the early church fathers say that Mark wrote his gospel as a faithful interpretation and record of Peter's eyewitness apostolic testimony. Mark wasn't an apostle himself, but in partner with Peter in the gospel, everything he's written is a record of what Peter saw and heard and taught concerning Christ. This gospel was the first of the four written. Scholars like to debate these things. They're always up for some debate, but it's reasonably well attested now that Mark was the first of the four gospels written, probably written near to or soon after Peter's death. And we're going to find along the way that Mark hasn't written his report of the events in strict chronological order from beginning to end. Instead, he's taken what he's heard from Peter, and he's actually put them together with some different structure in mind at times. That doesn't make him any less reliable. It just helps us get behind the mind of Mark and help us see what his theological purpose for writing is. Some of his structure, we'll see along the way, is put together very deliberately so that there's a certain point or focus that he wants us to receive from what he's writing. I'll show you one of those in a moment. Maybe an obvious thing to say, but as one writer puts it, Jesus, it is a gospel after all, but Jesus is the uncontested subject of the Gospel of Mark. The opening verse declares that, doesn't it? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, some of us will know this, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Ray Bell Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one that God promised years and years and centuries ago. He's here, Mark is saying. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. He's not simply introducing his gospel here. He's stating the very core of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God, and in the next 16 chapters, I'm going to tell you all about him and how that is and how that works out for him and for us. That's really what the whole Gospel of Mark sets out to demonstrate. One example which highlights that, as well as the structure of Mark's gospel, as I just said, this gospel begins with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And a little bit further on, when Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, declaring him to be, "You are my beloved Son." And at the very end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross, a Roman centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Bookending Mark's gospel is the sonship of Christ to God the Father. He's done that purposely. It's what he wants us to get. And in between all that, right in the middle of that, is Peter's confession, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you like structure and those sorts of things, there's some of that in Mark which we're going to draw out, help us understand what he's telling us along the way. This one, this Christ, Jesus, who's come, the Son of God, John will tell us next week, is one having all authority in both his teaching, in his word, and indeed, even over the wind and the waves, he drives out unclean spirits. But this one with authority, the Son of God, the Son of Man, we're told came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King of the Kingdom of God, who's come, the long-awaited Christ, must suffer and die. The servant king is in fact the suffering servant king. And Mark makes that very clear to us through his gospel. He alludes much to Isaiah the prophet, where the suffering servant is there in Isaiah. And that emphasis on the suffering of Christ spoke directly to Mark's original readers. When he was writing this, most likely from Rome, to Roman Christians, mainly Gentiles, there would have been some Jews among them as well. They would have been suffering persecution themselves in Rome under Nero. And so as well as emphasizing the suffering of Jesus, the Son of God, he also emphasizes the cost of following Jesus. Would have been a whole lot of questions when you're following Christ and you're about to die for it. But no, Mark says discipleship, following Jesus, actually means suffering. There's a cost. Following Jesus really does mean denying yourself and taking up your cross. And in Mark's day, in Jesus' day, if you took up your cross, it meant going to your death. It was written in a time of significant anti-Christian sentiment, with real political and social consequences for confessing faith in Christ. At times, life and death sort of consequences. We may not be quite at that point in our day today, but there's plenty of anti-Christian sentiment around, isn't there? So this gospel is going to have a lot to say to us. Discipleship, following Jesus, will mean denying yourself and suffering, and picking up your cross daily, whatever that means for us in our context. So with some of those necessary preliminaries covered, let's get into the text and into the action of the gospel. I said before, Mark's keen to get into the action, but he's also a very wise writer. And so before he gets into the very real and present action of Christ, he does some preparation. He prepares us for what's ahead, but he also tells us how God himself has prepared the way for his Son to come, for the Christ to come. Now, I'm not a painter by trade like John, but I've done enough renovations and painting around our place and spoken to enough other painters and plasterers to know that preparation is crucial for any project. Is that right, John? Yes. You might have heard of the five P's of planning. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. Or the flip side of that, poor planning promotes poor performance. You might know some other versions of that that are probably not suitable for a sermon. But you can't just rock up, roll up with your roller and paintbrush and start slopping on the paint and expect a good finished result. Right? Oh. Margaret, if you don't prepare properly, the finished product will be less than second rate. And at worst, you might have to actually undo everything you've done and pull it all off or do something again so you can get a proper end result. Mark knows something about the importance of preparation. God knows a lot about the importance of preparation. And so Mark tells us things that were happening hundreds of years before Jesus turns up on the scene to prepare the way for the Lord. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, actually comes from Malachi and Isaiah, "Behold," don't use that word much these days, do we? "Take note. Look at this. Listen to this. Look at this meme. Check this out. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," the way for Jesus, the Lord. "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Mark is not just alluding to some Old Testament memory verse he learned at Sunday school all those years ago. Would have been Saturday school for him, wouldn't it? When Mark announces the coming of John the Baptist, using these Old Testament quotes from Isaiah and Malachi, who in turn, John the Baptist then declares the one who's going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Mark's declaring Jesus and his ministry, what the rest of this gospel is all about, to be directly fulfilling those prophetic words, those Old Testament promises. And that might not sound too grand and profound to us, but there's been hundreds of years of silence from a prophet before this time. And now there's a prophet in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. Hundreds of years of waiting and anticipation are being fulfilled as John the Baptist stands there on the River Jordan. And Mark's trying to tell us that. Mark's declaring Jesus to be the fulfillment of, say, Isaiah 40 to 66. "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to her." The taking of God's covenant people beyond their exile from Assyria and Babylon and bringing them into the new covenant. It's the messenger of the covenant of God's faithful love, embracing of his people. The pouring out of the Spirit, the restoration of God's people. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. They haven't heard the mouth of the Lord from a prophet for almost 400 years. And here it is. No wonder, Mark tells us, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out and were being baptized. Imagine that. Probably wasn't all of them, but it's a lot of them. It's like a revival. They're all coming to hear and see what's going on. And they're confessing their sins and believing, being baptized. Have a listen a little bit more to what these prophets are saying back in that time that Mark's referring to. The Malachi quote we heard from Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And a bit further, I will draw near to you for judgment. A bit further on in Isaiah, words of comfort. Speak tenderly, your warfare is ended. Back further on in Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Later on, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty, to bind up the brokenhearted, open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. You might have noticed this good news of the gospel that Mark's bringing doesn't all sound like good news, does it? Words of comfort and tender mercy, fire and judgment, refining. In fact, the truth of the matter is, in the gospel, there is no mercy and comfort and tenderness without the fires of judgment. Malachi writes of the coming great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of salvation is, in fact, a day of judgment, where people will see exactly what God is on about. Back at Malachi, it was saying in the chapter 3 that the people were questioning God, what do you want about it? It looks like all the wicked are prospering and here we are following you and, well, they're doing better than us. And the Lord says, well, you wait and see. I'll send a messenger and by the end of it all, you will see who the wicked are and who the righteous are. Those who turn to me in faith and those who don't. It will all be made clear. This good news of the coming of the gospel of the kingdom of God is in fact a stark warning for the people of God. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? This gospel, it's not good news for those who are not prepared for the coming of the Lord. There's clear warnings of that later in this gospel of Mark. Being ready, stay alert, be awake, keep prepared. Not to cause alarm or anxiety, but a strong warning to keep alert and to be ready. You see, as we said before, preparation is important. For a paving project or a painting job, sure. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Christ, the great and terrible day, the Lord, this one having all authority, when he comes, preparation is vital. And so it's worth stopping for a moment and asking a question. Are we ready? Are you ready? Are we prepared for the great and terrible day of the Lord? Am I ready to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that day? How is it we prepare for that day? For the coming of the Son of Man? For those on the banks of the River Jordan that day, they were seeing the dawn of the day of the Lord as Jesus came among them. We are living in that day as Jesus has come and is with us by the Spirit, and he will appear again in glory. And in his mercy and grace, the Lord speaks to us. He sends a messenger and he gives us time to prepare for the coming of the King. In his glory revealed, we saw, well, Moses sees it on the mountain, doesn't he? In his slowness to anger, in his mercy and grace, his long-suffering patience with us, the Lord warns us and woos us, saying, "Behold, I send a messenger." Before Malachi closes the last page of the Old Testament, he tells us this messenger will be Elijah the prophet. He will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Just so happens it's Father's Day. That wasn't planned. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful preparing for the Son of God to come. But he does that, sends the messenger and turns the hearts, restores the heart of the people, lest the Lord come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The Lord sends his messenger and the prophets so that they won't be utterly destroyed, so that they'll be ready when he comes. The Lord prepares the way, and he prepares the people so that they won't be utterly destroyed. What is it Peter says, Mark's apostolic teacher and his source for his gospel? The Lord is not slow, he is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. John the Baptist came, preparing the way, making his path straight, valleys lifted up, mountains laid low. And a big part of that preparation, how does anyone prepare for the coming of the Lord? Well, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In effect, he was saying, you don't want to be around on that great and awesome day of the Lord and still be found in your sins. You don't want to not have your sins forgiven when the King comes. You want to be ready and prepared. Plenty of parables that Jesus taught concerning that, wasn't there? The Lord's own preparation, which is what this is through all the Old Testament prophets, for the coming of his Son, the warning the prophets give, and the way that Mark begins his gospel and what the message John the Baptist brings, is a message of preparation. It's meant to prepare us for the coming of Christ. And these words to repent and believe, to come to him in for mercy and forgiveness, it's his preparation of us. It's in fact his mercy to us. Have you ever looked at and read the Old Testament with that in mind? When you read the prophets, the Old Testament, that they are actually the Father's mercy to his people? The prophet always comes when there's a time of judgment coming. It's coming. But turn to the Lord, lest he comes and commits utter destruction among you. John the Baptist was God's mercy to his people. His own father said that, didn't he, when he could finally speak again after being struck dumb. Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, when he finally announced his name will be John. You, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's how he prepares the way for the Lord, to give knowledge of salvation. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. John came to prepare the way of the Lord, baptizing people in the wilderness, and all Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to him, confessing their sins and being baptized. People are responding to God's word. They're hearing God's voice again. They're responding to his mercy, and they're getting prepared for the coming of the Christ. For the coming of one who John says he's not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. He's baptizing you with water, but this one to come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? That's another whole sermon, really. But what did being baptized with the Holy Spirit mean for Mark's first readers? What did it mean for those who came to be baptized by John the Baptist and heard him say that? They didn't have a New Testament concept of being baptized in the Spirit. There was no New Testament back then. They didn't know what was going to happen at Pentecost yet. They didn't have a charismatic movement telling them what they had to do to be slain by the Spirit or anything like that. But still, that phrase, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, would have set their ears ringing. Where have we heard that before? Didn't God promise something like that years ago, hundreds of years ago with the prophets? Wasn't it Ezekiel or Jeremiah or something? Yeah, Ezekiel. He has the promise that he'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. And Isaiah promises the Lord will pour out water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Was it Peter that said on the day of Pentecost, this promise is for you, your children, your offspring, and all who are far off? That was a long time ago for these people, hundreds of years ago. It's been 400 years almost since Malachi put a full stop at the end of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets. Amos prophesied there would be a famine, not of food or water, but a famine of the word of God. But now the famine's ended, the silence has been finished, it's been broken. God has turned up and he's speaking to his people. He's going to come. The prophet's telling us he's coming, he's preparing the way. He will come in judgment, he will come in grace. He's going to bring salvation to his people by refining his people. He's going to pour water out on the thirsty land. He will pour his spirit upon us and his blessing. Follows on from our church camp, doesn't it, with the river of God? But where is it all this takes place? I'd love to spend a bit more time on this little theme, the theme of the wilderness here in Mark's Gospel and throughout the Scriptures. But did you notice all this takes place there in the wilderness? It's there in the wilderness that John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing. It's there in the wilderness that all Judea and Jerusalem go out to confess their sins and be baptized. It's there in the wilderness that Jesus is driven out further into the wilderness by the Spirit and tempted by Satan. Ministered to by angels. It's there in the wilderness that the Lord has promised to pour water on the thirsty land and to pour out his Spirit. So what does all that mean for us today? This call to repentance and faith, this wilderness experience. Well, if you haven't ever confessed your sins to God, if you've never come to him personally in repentance and faith, then now is the time. Now is the time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God doesn't want any to perish, but all to reach repentance. I don't want you to still be in your sins on the day of the Lord when he comes again. Time to get prepared. But what of us who are believers? Well, we've been called to a life of repentance, not just once-off repentance, daily repentance, to live by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean, to repent? To turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Part of it means realizing that I'm stuck in my sin and I am not powerful enough. I cannot do anything about my sin, about the guilt of it, about the power of it. But there's one who comes who can and has done something about that. And so in him I trust daily. Not just to be done with the guilt and the penalty and the judgment of sin so I get my ticket to heaven, but he is one who has power over sin and the devil. And so I trust in him for the daily battle against sin, knowing that I'm helpless in and of myself to do that. Where are you today? Maybe you're in a dry place. Maybe you feel like you're in a wilderness, weary and wandering. Maybe you're wondering if you have God's approval. If God still loves you, you gave your life to him. You recognize he gave his life for you maybe years ago. But even as a Christian now, you're battling with sin and don't know whether God still loves you. How can he love me, one who confesses faith in him but still goes on the way I live? You know your sin doesn't give him any pleasure. How can he delight in you as a child of his? Maybe you think he's even forsaken you, left you wandering in the wilderness, in the wastelands. Can I encourage us all this morning, even what might look like a dry and desolate chapter in your life, what might feel like a wilderness experience, in the scriptures and in life, it's in the wilderness that God meets his people. It's in the dry lands that he comes and pours out water on the thirsty. It's in the wilderness that he comes and sends a messenger to speak to us. Words of comfort, tenderness, words of promise and hope and blessing. It's there in the wilderness, despite their unfaithfulness, that Israel experienced true sonship. Because they could trust in no one else, depend on no one and nothing else but the Father. And he provided for them. It's there he fed them and watered them. And Christ was there, Paul tells us in Corinthians, wasn't he? The rock, the spiritual rock that they drank from. Take a look at Revelation 12 to 14 sometime. There in the wilderness, God nourishes his people daily, annually, over a lifetime. And it's there in the wilderness that Jesus himself comes and joins this crowd to be baptized. Almost under the radar, so to speak, in Mark's gospel here. No great fanfare like there is in other gospels. But here comes Jesus out with all the other people, wonderfully and fully identifying with us in our dryness and barrenness. Here's the one, the spiritual rock from which they all drank. Here he is with no grand status or special privileges, no red carpet treatment, but he's baptized there by John in the Jordan. But what happens when he comes up out of the water? At that point there, when he comes up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. 400 years and God's word hasn't been heard through a prophet. And now God speaks audibly himself to his people, or actually to his Son, for all the people to hear. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Back in Malachi, the Lord says he finds no pleasure in his people. He's not pleased with them at all. They are a rebel son. They didn't act like a true son. You, me, sons and daughters, we don't act like true children of God either, do we? We receive the Father's loving discipline for that, and we feel the sting of it. And we can feel the ache in our hearts and the dryness of a guilty conscience and the loneliness of that wilderness experience. but here in this wilderness, God's true and faithful Son, Jesus the Christ, receives the Father's approval. And we hear how he gives the Father pleasure. With you I am well pleased. Isn't that what we want to hear from our dads? Maybe this Father's Day, us dads can make a point of telling our kids just that we love them and that they give us pleasure just because they're our children. God did that for his Son. And he does it to you as your Father. Are you still lost in your sin today? Jesus Christ the Son came not to be served, but to serve you, to give his life as a ransom for you so that you might live not in your sin, but in him, in the Son. So confess your sin to God. Turn to him in faith. You cannot save yourself. And when you do, and for those of us who have already done that, and we might do it daily. If you believe in him, but you're feeling lost and lonely and dry and barren, that you feel you're not worthy to be called a son or daughter of God, then hear this and know this, that in the Son, in Jesus Christ, the one baptized here in the wilderness, in him we can know the same loving approval of the Father that he gives his Son, Jesus Christ, here. In the Son, we give the Father that same pleasure. As we heard a few weeks ago from Hector, he delights over us, sings praises over us as we turn to him in faith. No matter how much of a wilderness we might feel we are in, as the Father loves the Son, we can enjoy that same love and give him that same pleasure as the Son does. The word of repentance, it's not a heavy word. It's a word of warning, yes. King's coming. Messiah is coming. The kingdom is at hand. But this is a word of mercy and love. It's a word of direction, turning us towards the one alone who can save us, the one who can give us freedom and joy. Salvation can be found in no other name but Jesus. It's not a word that's meant to get us down and make us feel like we can never do enough to please God. It's not what repentance is, because the truth is we can never do enough to please him. But this word of repentance, is it meant to lift us up to God, lift our eyes to him and turn our hearts to him? Because of ourselves we can never do enough. But by faith in Christ, he has done it for us. This is a word of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your prophets, Isaiah, for Malachi, for John the Baptist, and all the others who have prepared the way for the Lord and who prepare us for him. We thank you for your mercy in coming to us in your beloved Son, full of grace and truth, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Father, prepare us. Prepare our hearts, we pray, not only for this series through Mark, but for Christ, for the day of the Lord, that we might turn to you in repentance and faith and live lives of repentance and faith and know that even in the driest of days, the fount of life that you are to us by your Spirit is being poured out into our hearts. Father, restore us. Restore us into a full and sure knowledge, a heart knowledge of your love for us, and the pleasure that you have in us as your children, hid in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.